Father, we're grateful for the opportunity you give us to gather, and we gather for the sole purpose to be the living epistles, to be the testimonies that believers exist, and then furthermore, to be encouraged to understand the Word of God as we go into it, to glean truth, to sharpen our swords, if you will, and then to leave, and then to be motivated, compelled by the love of Christ, to engage the enemy, to plant and to water, that people will understand the need and the necessity of personal faith in Christ to be born from above and be saved for time and eternity. So as always, we just ask that you direct all we do now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to begin our study in the Gospel of Mark. We said on Sunday at 11, we're going to begin an extensive study in the Epistle of Romans, far more than we've ever done. And then at 10 o'clock, we're going to go and grab an Old Testament book and take it apart. So the idea of doing Mark, a gospel, at the same time as we're going to do Romans, because obviously Romans is an epistle. The epistle, you normally find the practical application of the things conveyed in the Gospels. Mark is the shortest gospel, but there's a lot of significance in the Gospel of Mark. We'll spend some time on a word or two here and there, because you'll see that the misunderstanding of things has created all the controversy in professing Christendom. There's so many aspects of religion. People have various religious mindsets because they don't understand what the Word of God says. Engaging in some dialogue with some people online, they think they know, but guaranteed they've never read the book. They've never read the book in context, and that's the most important thing that you can ever do, because you get the big picture. Let's pick it up in verse 1. Basically you can cut the Gospel of Mark in two. The first section is going to be the service of the servant. Christ comes presenting himself, obviously, as the Lamb of God. He's a servant. He's coming to die for us. And then we'll see the second half of the book. You're going to see, obviously, then the servant then is sacrificed, if you will, and that's the mission. Why did he come the first time? He came to die. Christ was born to die and then rise from the dead, come back the second time and establish his kingdom. But look with me, if you will, in verse 1. He says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's stop there. He says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've heard me say this before, but I'm going to beat you to death as we go through these books. The word gospel means what? It means good news. That's what it means. Don't see the word gospel and think it means salvation in and of itself. The context is going to establish that. So he says, the beginning of the gospel, what's the source? Now, the beginning of the good news, what's the source of the good news? Of denotes source of Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ, in your mind, you see that. That's Messiah. What's the Messiah mean? Who is the Messiah? If we've read the prophets, we know the Messiah is God manifested in the flesh for the purpose of doing what? Of reconciliation, to pay the sin debt of the world. So Jesus then, obviously, that's the name of the Son of God, the incarnate one, God with us, Emmanuel, so forth and so on. So the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So then what has happened here? What the Old Testament prophets have been foretelling has come to reality now. God has come in the flesh. The Messiah has come. Now look in verse 2. As it is written. Written where? Mark does what Paul does repeatedly, to demonstrate that it's not opinion. It's not opinion. You have religions who contend that they're the author of the Bible, so forth and so on. Understand, the Old Testament was complete 400 years before Christ arrived. So 400 years before the potential of any quote-unquote Christian religion or Christian denomination came into existence, you had the 39 books of the Old Testament. You had the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Everything about your salvation can be found in the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Everything about the Incarnation, everything about the work of Christ, so forth and so on, the coming second advent of Christ, how he's going to return, what's going to happen when he returns, establishing his kingdom, so forth and so on, you can be found in the Old Testament. So don't think there's something new to be found in the New Testament, because in reality, there isn't. Now, as we've said forever, does the mechanism, by the use that term loosely, by the way he communicates and functions, does that change when we get to the New Testament? The answer is yes, but does the message change? No, it doesn't. It can't, because there is only one good news, and that good news is the salvation that's to be found in the Messiah. So he says, as it is written in the prophets. Where? In the prophets. So purportedly, he's talking to believing people, and also bear in mind, every book in the Bible is written to believers. All the Bible is written for you, but it's not all written to you. There's books that are written to the Jews themselves, but it's written to believing Jews. The book is designed for a believer to read it and understand the mind of Christ. And so he says, as it is written in the prophets. So again, this is not new what he's going to convey, because it's in the prophets. He says, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is a reference to an Old Testament prophecy, John the Baptist coming. We talked about this in the week past, I believe. He says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Verse 4. He says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for remission of sins. Now, if you've never read the book and you read Mark 1:4, somebody can just pull your chain and teach you all sorts of false things, because you are clueless. All you know is things maybe from a religious perspective that you might identify with. If somebody said baptism to you, oh yeah, that's what that's getting dunked or sprinkled in water or some such thing. It's a religious ritual of some form or fashion. Let's look at closely. He says to preach, and this was John's mission, to preach the baptism of repentance. What is the baptism of repentance? First, what does baptism mean? That's important. If you don't know what the word means, then you're never going to understand the verse. To you, if you think the word baptism means to get dunked in water, you missed the boat. The word baptism means to place into or identify with. So in other words, John has been directed to get the nation of Israel, whoever will listen to him, believing Jews, to understand something here. And so he's going to preach the baptism, the identification with, that's the idea, of repentance. What is repentance? Yes, religious people, that's saying you're sorry for something. The word means to change your mind. That's what the word means. And so John the Baptist is coming to get believers to identify with what? A change of mind for the remission of sins. So wait a minute. All you have to do then is change your mind for remission of sins. Change your mind about what? Where do we start? Go back to verse 1. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the idea. So what's the Messiah? The Messiah is God who's coming to do what? To provide your remission of sins, to give you that reconciliation, to satisfy your sin debt, to give you salvation. Isaiah 53, he's coming to die for your sins and iniquities, so forth and so on. So what must you do? John the Baptist is rolling out the carpet for the Messiah who's going to be revealed, the Lamb of God who's coming. And so what is he doing? He's setting the stage, declaring to them that Messiah is coming. They need to change their mind. They need to be identified with Messiah for the remission of sins. Why? Because remission of sins is only found where? In believing in Messiah. Now, if that's not true, well, then that's a false gospel, because then we can read other passages which say what? What do you do with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? You're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works. It's not of you. What do you do in the Gospel of John? Let me ask you, how many times does the word repent or repentance appear in the Gospel of John? None. Well, what do you do then? So you have a problem. So what is he declaring here? John the Baptist is coming to try to make the Jewish people open their eyes. Bear in mind, baptism from a Jewish perspective was not something that someone did to them. It was something they did to themselves from the ritualistic standpoint. The Jew immersed himself in water. It was a public display of his identification with something. That's the concept. So in the temple, they had the mikveh, and a convert to Judaism, a proselyte to Judaism, would do what? They would identify with the Jewish teachings by doing what? By immersing themselves in water, making a public testimony of them being placed into that faith, that belief system, being identified with. That's what it means. It was a cultural thing that people understood. We've illustrated before. You go back in ancient Grecian culture, you look at the language, etc., and you see where a group of people are going to go to war, so to speak, and they'll take their sickles and things that they use for farming, and then what would they do? They would take a vat, they would slaughter a pig, have the pot or the vessel full of blood, and they would dip their farming implements into the blood, identifying them with death. In other words, it was no longer a farming implement, now it was an implement of war. That's the concept. That's the mindset here. So John the Baptist is trying to get them to change their mindset. You say, well, the Jews believe that. They should have believed that, because what did he say in verse 2? As it is written in the prophets. But they have let the prophets slip away. And remember, there's been no prophet for 400 years. And so before that, prior to that, you had the Jeremiahs, you had the Zechariahs, Jeremiah specifically, doing what? Declaring their disobedience, declaring, if you will, their stupidity, that they had abandoned the sufficiency of Messiah alone. What had happened? They've allowed themselves now to take the pagan concept that their salvation is tied to the physical realm. Their salvation is tied to doing or observing the law. So in other words, if you keep the law, then you have the potential to be saved. Not true. You can't find that in the prophets. You can't find it taught. You can't find it suggested. And then if you did, that would negate the whole concept of a Messiah. Why would you need a Messiah if quote unquote, God gave you the rules to keep in order to be saved? Makes no sense at all. Talk to a religious person today. What do they say? Well, I have to do something. Ask them why. Why do you have to do something? Well, you're supposed to. Why? How do you know that? Why do you believe that? It's an assumption, because it's the byproduct of religion. The world's been corrupted for centuries upon centuries by religious mindsets. All of them have one thing in common. You have no guarantee of eternal life. Your eternal life is tied to you and what you have to do or not do to be saved. And so when he's laying the groundwork here, John the Baptist is coming for what purpose? To get them to change their mind so that they can receive the remission of sins. How are they going to receive the remission of sins? Through the Lamb of God, who's coming to take away the sin of the world. Very, very simple. As Paul says, even a child can understand it. What's the problem? The problem is religion. Religion. Remember, Levitical priesthood at this point in time, the priests are elevated themselves like cardinals and bishops and popes or what have you, and from their mindset that they're providing the pathway for you to be saved by allowing you to fulfill the law, which you cannot do. Remember, weeks back we shared this testimony as well. If keeping the law was a basis for your salvation, what did it mean? It meant you could never break one. You can't break one. Then if that's the case, David is not saved. David broke the law. So then David, the man after God's own heart, is in hell. David, who's has the immutable covenant, the Davidic covenant, and whose son is Christ coming to rule and reign in perpetuity, is never going to see his son reign, because David will be thrown into the lake of fire because he was lost. It's ridiculous. That's nonsensical. It makes no sense. And people do that because they cannot grasp either the big picture, or they don't want to grasp the big picture. Look with me again in verse 5. He says, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they in Jerusalem, and he says, were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. acknowledging their inability to save themselves. The fact that you are confessing that you are a sinner, that means what? You have no hope but the Savior. That's what the law taught. The law taught that you were a sinner. What does Paul tell us in the book of Galatians? Why was the law given? The law was given to testify to man that man needed a Savior. What does Paul say? If salvation comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He's done for no point. He died for no point. It was ridiculous. Why would he die if salvation was provided by the law? Makes no sense. So there again, they had to come to the realization that Messiah alone was where their salvation was to be found. Confessing your sins, acknowledging that the Messiah is what you need. Change your mind about your viewpoint of the law, if you will, and recognize it's there to testify of the remission of sins that's going to be provided by the Lamb of God. Now look with me in verse 6. He says, "And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle." That's what Owen wore Sunday before last, camel's hair with a girdle. He says, "of skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey." Now I gotta tell you, I've eaten one grasshopper. I've never eaten a locust. Anybody ever eaten a locust in here? Anybody? I've eaten a grasshopper and I've eaten ants. I've eaten chocolate-covered grasshoppers and chocolate-covered ants. I've never eaten a chocolate-covered locust. But John, he didn't even eat chocolate-covered locust. He just ate locust, well, with wild honey on it. That might be good. I might have to try that sometimes. Maybe we'll have that. Next dinner we have, we'll have some locust and wild honey. We'll see how many of you grab hold of that. Anyway, verse 7, he says, "And preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me." So who's he pointing to? To the Messiah. He says, "the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." He says, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Verse 8, "I indeed have baptized you with water." What is he declaring? He says, I have done what? We have done something ritualistic. We have done something symbolic. "But he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit," which is what? Spiritual. Spiritual, remember, things that are different are not the same. John the Baptist is not talking about salvation. He's talking about changing your mind about the salvation that's to be found. He's not talking about salvation, how to do it. He's talking about you changing your mind to recognize your salvation's not to be found in you, what you do or don't do, but to be found in the person, the one he's not even worthy to untie his shoes. That's the Messiah. That's the Christ. According to the prophets, who is that? That's God in the flesh. That's Jehovah incarnate. Almighty God takes on humanity for the sole purpose of what? To save humanity. So he says in verse 9, "And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." Similar thing you find in Acts 2 when the Spirit descended like a dove upon the apostles. He says, verse 11, "And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Somebody's asked me for years, and repeatedly they'll come up and ask in different people. They'll say, well, why was Jesus baptized? Why? Why not be baptized? He was demonstrating that John the Baptist was correct. He was identifying with John's message. What was John's message? That remission of sins was to be found in Messiah. That's what he was testifying to. Bear in mind, baptism is a ritual. It provides no spiritual reality. It's a picture of some. It's publicly identifying with something. That's the idea. That's the whole concept behind it. And from a cultural perspective, it was expected. It was expected. If you believe something, then you identified with it publicly. You made your public profession. That's how the profession was made. Now he says this, and when he comes up, he said, verse 11, he says, the voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." United Pentecostals have a problem with this. They don't know what to do because they say, Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And it's called the Oneness thing, and they're Pentecostal Oneness group. In other words, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. It's always ritualistic. It's always physical. What is this conveying to us here? Who is talking? Obviously, the concept is, if he says, "This is my beloved son," we would assume that's the Father speaking. But bear in mind, you cannot separate the Godhead. So, in other words, God is speaking, and he says, "This is my beloved son." What does that mean? He's testifying that this is the incarnation of himself. This is the Son of God. Remember, go back to verse 1. In the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who's the Messiah going to be? He's going to be God the Son. What does Isaiah 9 talk about? Who's coming? A child is going to be given. A male child is going to be given. And upon his shoulders will sit everything. He's the mighty counselor, so forth. The Almighty One. It's him. God in the flesh. That's what's being conveyed here. So he says, "There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." So what do we have in 11 verses? Declaration that the good news is God is coming in the flesh. For what purpose? To provide remission of sins. That's the idea. It's not new. It was foretold. It was prophesied by the prophets. What were the Jews expecting if they were following the book? They were expecting what? One day for Messiah to come. How would they know he's the Messiah? He would have signs confirming, fulfilling the prophecies in Deuteronomy that Moses gave. What would he do? He would do whatever he needed to do. He would do supernatural things. He was coming for what purpose? To die. By his stripe, we are healed. He has to die so that we can live. That's the idea. So he's going to arrive. This is the important thing. John's mission was to do what? To prepare the way, to begin introducing people that the time was at hand, that the king, if you will, the last prophet, the last high priest, the Messiah was here. That's the idea. Now look at me in verse 12. And he says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." So now Jesus, in the humanity of Christ, the Spirit of God is in the humanity of Christ. Somebody says, "Was it before?" Who knows? We know, obviously, here this was done for a reason, to demonstrate the miraculous concept that they saw the Spirit descending like a dove. They heard the voice from heaven, so forth and so on. What did it declare? That this is what? This is Messiah. This is God in the flesh. This is the Son of God, the incarnate one. So the Spirit's going to drive him into the wilderness, verse 13, and he says, "He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Other passages in the Gospels tell us some things, that he had no food for 40 days. Somebody told me one time, well, he didn't have any food or water. Didn't say he didn't have any water, he had food. I think his humanity would be dead if he didn't have water in 40 days. The point is, he didn't eat any food, and we know from another Gospel, what does it say? Satan comes and he tempts him. And, you know, hey, you can make food if you want, whatever. Is that a grand testimony? How many of you could go 40 days without food? No food at all? Huh? How about that? Forget Marie Osmond. Just go 40 days with no food. You lose 60 pounds and 60 inches. And no telling how skinny you'll be. I mean, look, it's amazing to me that he would do that. Think about this, though. This is God. This Almighty God, why would he do that? Why? For what purpose? Why? Why would he subject himself to this? Why? Because of love. That's why. Again, the only way to reconcile the sin debt, you'd have to be a sinless human and offer yourself for the sins of the world. Who could be a sinless human? Nobody, because through Adam's fall, all have sinned. Case closed. So then, that's the reason the prophets foretold God would be incarnate. He'd be born into this world. And for what purpose? To take away the sin debt of the world, to provide remission of sins and reconciliation. Would you reduce yourself to humanity and subject yourself and go through the things he went through? I've said for years, no way, I wouldn't have done that. But again, it's a testimony of his love for us. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Bear in mind, you might die for a good person, a family member or something. Would you die for anybody and everybody? I think not, but there's the testimony for anyone. Anybody who looks at the history of the person of Christ, looks at the Word of God, looks at what it says, you can't come away being hostile towards Jesus or Christendom at all, unless something's wrong with you. There's no factual basis whatsoever. Nowhere do you find, if you read the whole book, that Christians behead people, kill people, etc. The mission for the Christian is to do what? To persuade humanity that God loved them so much that he died for them. And all they have to do is believe that and they'll be given eternal life. No other religious mindset conveys anything like that. It's unique to the Christian message. Again, verse 14, he says, now after John was put in prison, he says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Stop. Preaching what? The good news of the kingdom of God. Now, is again, if you're confused and you say gospel means salvation, you have people say, well, that's the salvation of the kingdom. That's salvation by works. Where did you get that from? Firstly, you have to redefine the word gospel, and then you have to inject something that nowhere in the Bible can you make a case for, from Genesis to Revelation, that you're saved by works, any works, works of the law, any works whatsoever. You can't keep the law. Nobody can keep the first 10, let alone all 613 of them. Nobody can. Nobody ever did. So it is insanity to promote that or to suggest that. You say nobody believes that. Yes, they do, because what do you have even in present tense majority of professing Christendom today? What do they believe? You have to do something to be saved. What do they also believe? If you don't do something, you're lost. You're lost. You have to do this, and if you don't, it's a mortal sin. You'll go to hell. You have to go do something else to pay for the mortal sin you just committed. On and on and on. It's a never-ending quest to hopefully one day merit your eternal life. From Genesis to Revelation, do you find a basis for that? You don't. What did the prophets foretell? They foretold that God was coming. For what purpose? To save you and I. And then what is John the Baptist's purpose? To declare that that reality is present tense. Here he is right now. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's come to die for the world. End of story. What does that mean? It means to the Jehovah's Witness, he doesn't have to walk and give out magazines anymore. Put his faith that Jesus is Jehovah, he possesses eternal life. Irrespective of the religious bent, it has to come down to the person of Christ. Either he is God, as the prophets foretold, he's the Messiah, and in fact, he's going to provide the remission of sins, and remission of sins is to be found exclusively in him, or nothing makes any sense whatsoever. Throw the book out. God's a liar. The book's fraudulent. There's no basis for it. To convey that you got to do this, you have to do this. I was listening, again, it's becoming addictive because I have a remote control. Jimmy Swaggart again. I'm surfing, and he's in the 300s channels, and I'm going in, I stop on him, and he was... He was chatting and he was talking again, and I thought he had got past this, but I think he's drifted back to his Pentecostal roots, and he's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He says, now, you know, you got to get the baptism, with the evidence of speaking in other tongues. And he says, and if you're a doctor, you'll be a better doctor. If you're a pilot, you'll be a better pilot, and this, that, and the other. And so it's not just getting saved, it's getting this after you are saved. Now I'm thinking, chapter and verse for this. Where do you find this? Where do you find this anywhere? Romans, as we'll see eventually, tells us what? That you have the Spirit in you, and if you don't, you're not saved. So 1 Corinthians 12 tells us what? We're all baptized into the body of Christ, all of us. So what do you mean I have to suddenly, supernaturally speak in a gibberish or something? What does that mean? Where does that come from? Chapter and verse, none to be found. Is there any historic evidence for that? None whatsoever. But then what do you have? You have a guy that has his own network 24 hours a day, multiple radio stations, so forth and so on, got audience 24 hours a day teaching this. What does it do? It corrupts and gets people focusing on what? Some aspect of physicality, some sort of physical confirmation that they're saved. If they don't do that, they're constantly trying to get that to confirm their salvation. Makes no sense. It's the exact opposite of where the focus should be. The focus should be on what? Proclaiming that Messiah has come and that the sin debt has been paid already. Jesus is what? He, in fact, is the Messiah. He's the one who's going to pay for the sins. Now he's coming to preach what? And bear in mind, in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't come telling these people how to get saved. He's talking to an audience that knows the good news, that knows that eternal life comes by putting your faith in Messiah, the one who's coming to reconcile the sin debt of the world. So what is he here doing? He's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Again, if we went back to Genesis and went all the way through, we would know Abraham had a covenant established with him, that there was going to be a theocracy based upon the seed of Abraham, physical geography given to Abraham in perpetuity, a Davidic covenant that's immutable, declaring through the seed of David is going to come the Messiah physically in human form, who will ascend the throne of David and rule and reign forever. So the kingdom of God is what it's all about from Genesis 3:15 all the way forward. It's about God coming, going to become man, be born of a woman, the humanity of God, to do what? To rule and reign over his subjects, you and I, forever, believers forever. That's the idea. And so again, he declares, he says he's going to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's not the kingdom salvation or salvation of the kingdom of God. That's the good news of the kingdom of God. That's good news for all of us. What are we waiting for? Are we waiting to get saved? Or are we waiting for the kingdom of God? We're waiting for the kingdom of God. That's what we're waiting for. That's good news. In a conversation with somebody the other day, he said, man, Greg, he says, it's getting worse and worse, man. He says, I don't know what we're going to do. I said, we're going to rejoice and hope the horn blows. That's what we're going to do. Well, you don't think it's going to get better? I said, no way. I don't think it's going to get better at all. I think it's going to continue to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Why? Because we're waiting for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not here. And we'll see it here in other spots. What did Jesus say? My kingdom is not of this earth. It's not his kingdom now. The good news of the kingdom is that the king is going to bring the kingdom. That's the idea. So you can't make this. Again, in professing Christendom, you have what we refer to as Reformed theologians. You have people now known as kingdom builders. You have people in large denominations who advocate civil disobedience. You do things, you have to maybe physically change people's viewpoints. Now we're seeing it from the other direction with this Antifa group and other groups saying, hey, we don't like what you're saying. We're going to take physical action to derail you or whatever. That's all part of the enemy's plan. There's no biblical basis for you and I to be political individuals trying to change the course of events. From a providential standpoint, you don't think God knows where everything's going? Look, think about this. Do you think Jesus knows who's going to win the 2020 election, or 2021 election? You think he knows already? How can he know? The votes haven't been counted. How can he know? Of course he knows. He's God. He knows all things. So then whoever gets elected, according to Romans 13, is by his providential sovereignty. He knows who's going to get there. Exactly, he knows. So you say, well, what are you worried about? I'm not worried about a thing. Does that mean that you don't vote? No, you vote. You vote conservative because God is a conservative. He's not a Republican, a Democrat, a Libertarian. He's conservative. So you vote conservative. But the point is that that's not going to change anything. That doesn't mean all of a sudden, listen, think about it for a second. From a historic standpoint, and most of you had history in school. Most of you didn't sleep through it. Maybe you remembered it if you went through history in school. Look at our country, look at where it's come from and where it's going. People should be thrilled right now. Everybody should be happy, should be happy. Do you have discrimination in our country? No, you don't. Do you have ignorant people who may be incident here, incident there? Does, surely, you have that forever. But from across the board, is there any discrimination, like you can't vote unless you're this, that, or the other, you can't buy this? No, it's a free, free country. Is our economy good? Yes. Is the is education available for anybody? Yes. Is this the land of opportunity? Yes. If this country is so bad, why is everybody trying to get into this country if it's so bad? It doesn't make any sense, right? Everybody should be trying to get out of this evil, satanic country and get in some other country, but everybody's trying to get in this country. Why? Because it's a good country. Now, you say, if that's the case, then why the hostility? Why the rage? Why the constant, left against right? Because it's part of the enemy's plan. He's agitating. We're at that age with nation against nation, ethnicity against ethnicity, so forth and so on. It's building and building and building. That's where it's going. There's no directive for us to change. Jesus didn't come declaring that his kingdom was going to be established. He gives them the good news of the kingdom of God, that Messiah is here. Messiah is coming to do what? To provide the means by which and through which everybody then can be in the kingdom of God. Everyone can see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, what did Nicodemus ask? How can these things be? Jesus said, you must be born again. If you're not born from above, then you're not going to see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God. You can't experience the joy of living in a world governed by the Prince of Peace. We can't even comprehend that. We can't even comprehend it. You live in Louisiana long enough, and the old tongue-in-cheek saying we say all the time, Louisiana has the finest politicians money can buy. That's not, somebody says, oh, that's a joke. It's a joke based upon fact. Based upon fact. You say, that's not true. It is true. There was a guy way back yonder, maybe you remember him. His name was Edwin Edwards. Edwin Edwards. You remember him? And he was a very charismatic guy. According to him, he was the smartest politician in the world. Because in an interview, he says, I meet the smartest politician in the world every morning. Somebody says, when? He says, when I look in the mirror. He says he's the smartest politician in the world. Edwin Edwards was as honest as, anything, right? You think so? Do you think you could buy something from Edwin Edwards? Do you think you could do anything? I know personally, once upon a time, somebody went up, I think it was $20,000 cash in a paper bag, and gave it to him, and about a week later, they got appointed to the state position that they wanted. And if you wanted something else, well, that was $10,000. You wanted something else, maybe that was $25,000. Maybe that was $50,000. On and on and on and on and on. The finest politicians money can buy. That's true. You say, well, that was just in the governorship. No, that was all the way down to the local dog catcher. Anything you needed, you had the money, you can do it. It's still like that. Now, it's not everywhere. And some, you have some honest politicians. But the point is, again, look at it from Congress and so forth down. It's a corrupt system. You can't change the system. Look, you think anybody has any idea how much money is spent every day in our country? You think anybody has any idea? They don't know. They have no idea. I saw a thing the other day. I think it's Department of Homeland Security is spending like $1 billion a month, or some astronomical amount of money. I'm thinking, I wonder if they know where all that money is going. Where is it going? I mean, what is our budget? How much do we spend? Now it's one thing, if the country's taking in $20,000 a year and paying a light bill. But the country takes in massive amounts and it borrows immense amounts of money. And then where does it go? Where does it go? You say, well, we can fix that. You can't fix it. You cannot fix it. You cannot fix it. It's beyond fixing. It's beyond fixing. And so why would you want to when the alternative is what? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace coming back and returning and establishing his theocracy? Bring it back tomorrow. Come quickly. That's the concept. That's the whole idea. Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. He's not proclaiming, listen, Rome has its potential. We've said for years, the population of Rome was 50%+ of the population were slaves. What does Paul address the concept of slavery? What does he basically say? If you're a good slave, be a good slave. If you're a good slaveholder, be a good slaveholder. Paul does not try to change the political structure. Why? Because that's not his mission. His mission is to get people in Christ. So what is he proclaiming? Paul proclaims the same thing as Jesus, this kingdom of God. The Savior has provided you the wherewithal and the means to enter the door into this eternal kingdom. Jesus is declaring the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Verse 15, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, hey, what you've been told is going to occur. Hey, I'm here and the potential is here for the kingdom. Now, somebody's asked me for years, what if all the Jews would have believed? Would he have had to set up the kingdom? Well, I guess, yeah, he would have. And then what would have happened to us? Well, we wouldn't be here, at least not like we are today. Somebody says, well, why didn't he? Because he didn't, because they didn't believe. And so providentially, he knew, because he wrote the end of the book, he knew the reaction and the rejection, but the offer still stood. And what does he declare? Hey, your kingdom is here. I'm your king. I'm Messiah. I'm providing your reconciliation. I'm going to die so that you can have eternal life and dwell in the kingdom of God forever. That's the whole point of John chapter 3. And so he declares here, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, change your mind and believe the good news, the gospel, the good news. What's the good news? That Messiah has come to reconcile your sin debt. And if you will believe that, then you too can see the kingdom of God. Now, if all the Jews would have done that, then yeah, he would have established the kingdom, but they didn't. And so then what occurs? He ascends, and before he ascends, he says, I'm going, and then I'm going to come back again. And at the second advent, what's he going to do? He's going to establish his kingdom. Exactly. What has to happen in the interim? The Jew, a remnant of the Jew, has to come to the realization that Jesus, in fact, is their Messiah. That's going to occur in the 70th week of Daniel, the time of tribulation. That's next on the course of events. When's that going to start? I hope it starts next week. I hope it starts tomorrow, maybe. I don't know. The point is, do we see these things forthcoming? Yes. Now, if you're a Jew back here, who should you be expecting? Day by day, feast after feast, year by year, you should be anticipating the coming Messiah. How will you know him? He'll be like a prophet like unto Moses. As Moses did supernatural signs before Pharaoh, the Messiah will do supernatural signs before the Caesar and reveal his Messiahship. We're waiting for Messiah to come. So what does Jesus do? He comes and he does exactly that. He's going to reveal himself. Remember, the first half of the book, it's the service of the servant. He's coming to testify. He's coming here for what purpose? To die for them. To die for us, in essence. I'm coming to die. I have to die first, then resurrect, then the kingdom comes. But if he doesn't die, there's no remission of sins. You don't get remission of sins by being dunked in water. You don't get remission of sins by believing anything. Remission of sins is a byproduct of the death of the Messiah. Bear in mind, when Abraham died, before Christ came, where did he go? He went to Abraham's bosom, a paradise. Why? Because he didn't possess remission of sins. He was saved, but he had no remission of sins. Now, where's the remission of sins to be found back then? In coming Messiah. That's John the Baptist's point in verse 4. Change your mind. Repent. Why? You have to believe something, because remission of sins is coming. Messiah is here. That's why he came, and that's the answer. Is there salvation in any other? There cannot be. And again, it's beyond dumb to believe for a moment that believing some of the things that are taught in religions makes sense or can be salvific in any way, shape, or form. They simply can. I'll leave you with this. The concept, and I grew up with it, the whole concept of believing that you have the potential to be saved because you're suffering or you're paying for a sin, etc. I've told you this before. I used to hear this phrase all my life. I can remember as a kid coming up all the time. Offer it up as a sacrifice. Offer it up as a sacrifice. You fell down, you busted your knee. Offer it up as a sacrifice. You broke the wheel on your bicycle. Offer it up as a sacrifice. Anything that you felt was lost, that you suffered pain for, anything, offer it up as a sacrifice. Some of you might remember Bart Brewer, who spoke here many years ago. He's home with the Lord. Former Discalced Carmelite priest, came to Christ. And Bart used to wear what they call the St. Vitus belt. And the St. Vitus belt was almost like a girdle that would go around, but it was made out of wire and had wire and it was like pinchers. And so when you put it on real tight, it would like grab, but if you expanded your gut or you moved or you twisted, it would pinch in. And in some cases would draw blood. And they would put that on their skin, and then they had an undergarment that went on, then they had another top garment, and then the final covering garment. They had an extra garment in there because if you did bleed, you didn't want to walk down the street and somebody seeing your blood on your shirt, it would be underneath. And he said, I said, well, Bart, why'd you do that? He says, well, we did that because we were suffering for our sins. We were paying for our sins. The suffering, in other words, we were helping Jesus. We were helping. Look, I'm suffering. See what I'm doing? I'm suffering. Mother Teresa, what did she do? All the money in the world she had, how did they live? They had horrific sleeping quarters, so forth and so on. Sometimes some of the monks would do this. They would sleep on these beds with the pins sticking out like nails, a bed of nails, and they would lay on a bed of nails thinking what? Well, that suffering, Jesus is going to forgive my sins. Why did Jesus come? Why did God become man? For remission of sins. That's why. Now you're doing what? You're being convinced that you have to do that, that you have the potential to do that. That's the antithesis of everything the Bible tries to convey to us. And that's the religious page. That's their objective, to turn it around. It's not about Jesus, it's about you. It's about how you feel. God loves you, whoever that is. God wants you to live forever. You're a good person. You can do it, so forth and so on. What does the book say if you read it? That's a lie. No one's good enough. How do you get saved? By believing in the good one, the only one who's worthy, Christ, who died for us, and that's the basis of the remission of sins. We'll see as he's going to continue. You're going to watch. You're going to spend some time trying to persuade them, and you're going to see the resistance, and the resistance is going to come from whom? It's going to come from the people who should know better. It's going to come from the religious authority, people who should know the law. They should know the prophets. They should know the Old Testament, and rightly so. And then surely they should see that what Jesus is communicating validates his messiahship, and moreover, what he's doing physically validates his messiahship. But they're going to reject that in spite of that. Why? Because to admit that means what? They're wrong, and they're out to lunch. No more power for them. And it's going to be an interesting time for us, I think. We'll stop here tonight. Father, we're grateful again for a chance to share from your word. Encourage us. Help us realize that it's not about us, but it's all about the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Motivate us to tell others about that truth that we know, in fact, is all one needs to possess eternal life as often as we can. In his name we pray. Amen.